For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So, last week, we went into the resurrection of Jesus after the week before, talking about the crucifixion. So the heart of the book, which we refer to as the good news, the fact that we don't have to try to earn our way to God through good works, which would never be possible anyway, and that instead Jesus has paid the full price all of us owe because of our sin before God, and we come now with empty hands of faith and accept this gift once and for all. We have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit imparted to us at that point. And so the heart of the story has gone by, and yet now Jesus has risen from the dead, as we went over last week. A crucial part of this. Without that, nothing makes sense. Without that, there is no verification of anything. It was the resurrection that convinced everyone at the time that this whole thing is real, that God is in this, and that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, though, in the weeks subsequent to his resurrection, Jesus appeared to people over a period of 40 days, and including his disciples, probably at least six times, maybe seven times that we know of. And out of those different appearances, John selected one, this one, number three, to tell us about. And I take it that the reason he did this is that there's something, he sees something special in this encounter that he wants us to pick up. So let's bear that in mind as we read. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. Well, you can see that the venue, the location, has changed. If we look on the map of Israel, here's Jerusalem down here. That's where he was crucified and rose from the dead. These guys have left Jerusalem and gone up to the north of the country called Galilee. They're fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a lake. I've heard people say, oh, the disciples lost it. They've abandoned their calling and went back to their nets. And so it's some sort of a picture of losing your faith or whatever. That's not true. Actually, they were told to do this. We read Matthew 28:7. Jesus speaking to the women, he says, go quickly tell his disciples. This is not Jesus, this is the angels at his tomb. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And again, Jesus himself, speaking to Mary, says, go to them and do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they'll see me. So the plan was, we need to get out of here. You know, down here in Jerusalem, people were searching for Jesus. They were searching for his followers. They thought someone had stolen the body. It was hot in this area. So he tells them to go back to Galilee, which is where they all came from originally. And that way, of course, they could also have something to eat. And they had no income at this point. I suppose people were giving money to the crew because of Jesus, with him out of the picture. Well, so they went up. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. It's right there on the lake. The sons of Zebedee. That's James and John, sons of Zebedee. So our author is one of those, John and two other disciples. I don't know why they don't get named. Then Peter said, I'm going to go out fishing one day. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night long. Boy, that would be miserable. Fishing all night, catching nothing. Well, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. I guess maybe it was still dark, sort of. He calls out, fellas, have you caught any fish? No, they replied. And Jesus said, throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some. So they did, and they could not haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. This is a reenactment of something that happened earlier. If you go early in Luke and Matthew, he tells a story where Peter and some disciples were fishing, and Jesus did the same thing, to cast your nets on the other side of the boat and got a ton of fish. So he's just identified himself to them. Then the disciple Jesus loved, John, our author, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his tunic, for he had been stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. And so we have this grown man getting dressed and jumping into the water. It turns out later in the story they're only 100 yards from shore. But he can't wait. So he just throws himself in and swimming to shore. The other guys are also coming to shore, but he's not going to wait for the boat to be rowed in. He has to just jump in, and we think to ourselves, okay, the last time we saw Peter in action, if you were with us, was pretty horrific. He was completely losing it. He was swearing and cursing and swearing by God that he had never known Jesus. 3 different times he did this. And just, you know, it was an utter disgrace and failure. And all of this after he had said, "Oh, I'll never, I'm ready to go to jail and to death with you, Jesus." And then he does that. So it's just like a completely irresolute, very changeable, kind of crazy. And then we see this and we think, oh, man, he hasn't changed. It turns out, though, that this is kind of the good side of Peter. The enthusiasm, the excitement, and the genuine affection that he felt for Jesus. And so that, you know, it's a spontaneous act, yes. But it really kind of bespeaks, you know, of somebody who's just a doer, who just can't wait. And totally full of enthusiasm. Let's think a little bit about Peter. Because this whole story, Peter's the biggest player. In this story, Peter and Jesus is really mostly about those two. I will argue that to understand Peter, you have to see that he is a zealous man, but also a fleshly man. In biblical terminology, we use this word fleshly or carnal to describe somebody who doesn't place their trust in God, but who trusts himself and who has their mind not transformed by God. And so they end up doing a lot of foolish things and striving in the energy of the flesh instead of trusting in the Spirit of God. And I think Peter was this way. You see marks in Peter's life of the awesomeness of Peter as well as the awfulness of Peter. You see, for instance, in Matthew 19, where Peter speaks up and says, you know, "Behold, we've left everything to follow you." And it was true. They had walked away from their business, their homes, everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "Don't worry, you're going to receive many times what you've left behind. When I get you where you're going to go, you're going to be mighty happy you did that." So he was committed in that sense, you know, very sold out to be able to walk away from everything. In Matthew 16, we see this incredible case where Peter was the first one. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they were saying, "Oh, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist back from the dead." He says, "Who do you think I am?" And the first guy that comes through with the truth, "Peter, you are the Son, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And to that, Jesus replied, "You're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." And so Peter has God talking to him. God the Father showed him that. We see that Jesus goes on and says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not withstand it." And he says, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And then as we read on through into the next book of Acts, it's true that Peter was the linchpin player. He was the guy that stood up on the day of Pentecost and led 3,000 to a decision for Christ. He was the guy that at every point where the gospel was breaking the barrier into a new field, whether it was Samaria, whether it was Cornelius and the Gentiles, it's Peter at each point that has to be there. And he has the keys that kind of open these successive doors. And he's a powerful figure in the New Testament. He wrote scripture. And we have his books, 1st and 2nd Peter. He's also the writer behind the Gospel of Mark. So a very towering figure in a number of ways. And yet when we say that he's fleshly, why do we portray him as a fleshly man? In the first place, we see that he was self-willed. For example, as Andrew Murray points out, Peter was so self-willed and self-confident that he dared to contradict and rebuke Christ. Yeah, it's right here in Matthew 16. Shortly after saying, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," like the next day, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And so he's really setting him straight. Think about it. You're going to take the Son of God, the Messiah, and give him a lecture on good theology? You see these internal contradictions in the character of Peter. And of course, Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." It's not that Peter had turned into Satan or that he was possessed by Satan. It's that he was acting like Satan as an adversary, and that Jesus viewed him as being as much of a stumbling block as Satan himself was. So sharply, harshly rebuked by Jesus, within a couple of days of this awesome revelatory event where he has God speaking to him, which is quite a thing. Why should the creator of the universe speak to me? I have no idea. Obama won't even talk to me. And, you know, he's going to be a footnote in the history of the world. The creator talking to me? Whoa! That would be something. That would be a rare privilege. And yet, here he is being sharply rebuked and daring to rebuke himself, to rebuke Christ. That's what Murray is referring to when he talks about being self-willed and self-confident. Peter really suffered from this. This was a major barrier to any future use that God might be able to make him. Because, yeah, he could get revelation from God and put that forth, but the next thing you know, he's going to be driving self in there. And driving, here's the Peter view of life. And God can't have that. We see that Peter was self-pleasing. When we read in the Gospels that after they arrived from Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "So what were you guys discussing out on the road?" They didn't say anything because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. And Peter would always be right in the center of these. They were doing it again, if you were with us, on the night of the Last Supper. There they were having the same argument, which of us is the greatest. Yeah. Self and so just self-promotion. There's also self-confidence of Peter, which constituted the flesh. When on that Last Supper, when he bellers, you know, "If everyone else deserts you, I am willing to go with you to prison and to death." Well, he wasn't willing at all. As a matter of fact, there's nothing but a servant girl asking him, I think you might be one of his followers, that drove him into this frenzy of self-preservation and denial and covered himself in shame. I think all of these really add up to kind of a constellation of characteristics that we know as pride. When you're self-reliant, self-confident, when you're self-willed, which means that you are determined to do things your way and you're going to drive your own agenda and make things happen for yourself, and you're living at it for self, for pleasing self, it's all pride at that point. The self is at the center instead of God. And so no matter the fact that Peter loved Jesus, he loved him and he had true affection for Jesus, why is he telling Jesus, no, you know, shaking him, you're not going to die? It's because he loves him. He has an affectionate love for Jesus. He doesn't want to see him die. But that affection, very misleading. Wrong. Well, you see this pride. We discussed this in John 13 when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter. No, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus had to again bear down on him really hard. Like, if you don't let me do this, you're no part of me. And then he was like, okay. So, I mean, he's the kind of guy you can relate to, I think. He's got both the positive and negative qualities, and yet these negatives are heavy enough to really be a major blockage in his future working for God. Jesus had predicted, now you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. He says, Satan is going to sift you like wheat tonight. But he says, when you have strength, when you have repented, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that this event, this ultimate disgrace of publicly denying Jesus and with oaths, swearing, and then having Jesus stare at him, that this would break him at a level he's never been broken before. And he was going to be a changed man. I like Murray's analysis. He loved Jesus, but he trusted himself. That's pretty accurate. That's exactly what it was. Jesus had a similar verdict when he came back from praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and finds Peter and his guys asleep. When he had said, stay up and pray with me. And he says, you guys couldn't even stay up for 1 hour on the night of the crucifixion of Christ. You couldn't even stay up with me for 1 hour. And he's like, and he gave this verdict. He says, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah. Jesus saw what Peter was. A willing spirit, but tied up with a weak flesh. Well, anyway, so here now we look at him and we're, oh, he's still just blurting, you know, lunging into the water like a crazy man. Oh, looks like nothing has changed. Well, actually, this turns out at this point, maybe that was a foolish lunge on his part. We read that the others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, because they were only 100 yards from shore. Well, when they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooked over a charcoal fire and some bread. Bring some of the fish you just caught, Jesus said. So he's going to add some more fish to the fry they're having. So Simon Peter has to go walking down the beach to the boat and reboard the boat. And they're just there like, yeah. And he's helping them beach this massive net. This line here. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Do we really need to know this? That it was 153, not even like 150? It's a very interesting comment, and it will catch your eye if you're a fisherman. Fishermen understand this. When you come in and you're saying, yeah, the bass was 24 inches, you know, 4 pounds, 3 ounces. And we got six others that were also sizable. That's typical when your heart goes into fishing. That kind of thing matters to you. And what we have here is the talk of a fisherman, which John was. This was what he did for a living. They counted those fish, 151, 2, 3, oh, this would be a fortune. They were big ones. And he says, even though there were so many, the net didn't tear. Why? Because they tied their own nets out of string. He's like, now that's a quality net. Right? That's a nice net. What we have here with this type of statement is just an unmistakable sign of authenticity of the authorship of this book. Think about it. How duplicitous and bizarre would it be for some writer 150 years later to make up a number like 153 and to be talking this way? It's just unimaginable. And why would he do it? Because he anticipated that in the modern era, some liberal scholars would say this book wasn't actually written by John. And so here, if we put this in, then those liberals 2,000 years from now will be really faked out by that. Give me a break. Dude, he's right there. This is the author. He remembers that. He's right there on the scene, just like he has been all throughout this book. It's him. Well, now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Because they knew who he was by now. And then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. So he's serving them again. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. Well, there were several more after this. After breakfast, Jesus turns to Simon Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter looks up, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my lambs. Okay, so now a questioning of Peter begins. What does he mean by love me more than these? These things, like the fishing nets and stuff, do you love me more than these guys love me? The other disciples, do you love me more than they do? Or do you love me more than you love these guys? Could be taken three different ways. I'm going to go with the third one. I don't think Jesus would be saying, do you love me more than these guys love me? Because then he would be encouraging like a comparison between believers and stuff. And it's just, how would Peter even know the answer to that? So I think it must be that he's asking him, am I in first place in your life? Do you love me more than these other people or things, whatever? And Peter says, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. So he's really on the spot to be asked, I can imagine the Lord turning to me and saying, do you love me? That'd be quite a question. One thing that doesn't come across to the English reader is that Peter and Jesus are using different words here when they say love. When Jesus says, do you love me? He uses the word agapao, the verb for agape. When Peter says, yeah, I do love you, he uses a different word, phileo. Now, how much should we make of this? Many interpreters argue that this is nothing but, you know, a linguistic variation on John's part, that it's not significant, that agape is not special. Phileo is used for loving God, just like agape is used for loving God. Phileo is used for God's love for us, just like agape is. There's really no reason to say that these are, you know, linguistically significantly different words. And that's probably the majority view today, although there's been a big shift in opinion on that among interpreters. If we go to most traditional interpretations, they think it is significant that he uses these two different words. I'm more with the traditional view. I'm not convinced by this argument that just because phileo and agape are used these different ways in different places, that therefore it doesn't matter. I think it does matter, and I think if we watch the flow of the argument, I think it's unmistakable that a point is being made here. Yes, agape was not a very often used word in contemporary Greek at the time of Jesus. He kind of picked a fairly obscure word as his main word for sacrificial love. When Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," he uses the word agape. Most of the uses in John are the word agape, when he's talking about the love of God, or the love that we're supposed, godly love we're to have for each other. Sure, Philadelphia also means brotherly love. Phileo and adiphos, brother, brotherly love. So phileo means love, but it's usually more of a friendship, of an affection that you have towards someone. It isn't as pregnant with meaning as agape is, especially in the usage of John. Some authors aren't as particular as John, but John does seem like more than anyone to really camp on this concept of agapao, of loving as God has loved us. And the special non-self-serving type of love that that is. It's stronger than the word phileo. So they're kind of like synonyms, but not exactly. And I don't think in this case. I'll point out a couple of reasons why as we go. So it may be here. Jesus is like, "Oh, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agape?" And he's like, "Yeah, you know, we're buds. Yeah, I like you." And he comes back with something a little softer. And Jesus is like, "Oh, cool, beat my lambs." And we read that he repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Agape, again. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I really like you. Phileo. And think of Peter's character in connection with this, you know, how he always adamant he was, "I'll follow you more than anyone will." That it seems like he's actually toning down what Jesus is asking. And again, Jesus says, "Okay, take care of my sheep then." Well, along comes a third time. Jesus, the third time, asked him, "Son of John, so do you love me?" Phileo. He drops the bar down. "So you're saying that you really like me, that you feel affection for me." And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. No, that is not what it said. That's NLT. Totally distorted that sentence. Here's what it actually says. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" using the word phileo. That was not just that it was the third time. It was the content of the question that distressed Peter. And I can't believe they left that out, that he actually quotes. And this to me, again, suggests that John is assigning a significance to the use of the word phileo here. And that Peter was assigning that significance to it as well at the time. Well, we know what Peter's going to do now. "Phileo, are you kidding? Dude, agapao, all the way." Peter says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, Phileo." He doesn't take the bait. And so we begin to realize Peter is a different man. Something has happened to this guy. It's called the breaking of the outer man. Now, Peter's character has been marked. He's still just as exuberant as ever. He's just as zealous and excitable and enthusiastic as he ever was. You see that in just mindlessly leaping into the water. You know, that part of him, the cool part, the likable part about Peter was still there. But that obnoxious part, that pride, that self-sufficiency is broken. And Peter will not claim more for himself. He knows, and the truth is, "Yeah, I feel affection for you. But to give myself up, to sacrifice myself for you, We just proved that he wasn't prepared to do that when he denied him 3 times. Yeah, it's probably also significant that this 3-time question raised by Christ just happens to mention the 3 denials by Peter. Now, that's probably significant too. I don't know whether that would be a coincidence. He's maybe giving him 3 chances to go over the top, but I believe that the fact that, and I don't think it's just varying your language, because if he was varying his language, how come he doesn't vary Peter's language? Peter says, well, all 3 times. It's only Jesus, and only on the 3rd question that changes. Andrew Murray says on this, as long as a Christian is under the power of the flesh, he is continually denying Jesus. You always must do 1 of the 2. You either deny self or you deny Jesus. Someone has to be on the throne of your life. Who sits on the ruling throne in your life? Is it Christ? Is it God? Or do you have self sitting on that throne, running my own life? If that's the case, then you are denying to Christ his proper place in your life. And so it wasn't just that, of course, that was eventually going to work its way out into action, and in Peter's case, in a real gross way. And yet, it's going to work its way out in all of our actions. If Jesus is not put onto the throne where he belongs, and self is on that throne, it is a tacit denial of Christ. And so I think what we see here is God at work in the character of this man, a great man. And he was a great man because he got self off the throne and put Christ on. He basically had achieved and had won through to a significant measure of humility, a quality that is so precious in Scripture, to be a humble person, something Peter didn't have before at all. Even later in the New Testament, he messed up again. There's another story that Paul tells on him where he completely blew it, chickened out in a situation, did, butt-licking, man-pleasing, and in doing so offended all of the Gentiles in the church, had to be publicly called out by Paul in a way that I'm sure was embarrassing as anything to Peter, to be publicly denounced and caught in hypocrisy. But we still see that quality of humility had gotten into Peter, because in the very next thing, then they sent the whole crew up to Jerusalem to debate this out. And we find, and now, so we see Paul, on Peter's ground. These are my friends. I'm the leader of the Jerusalem church. These are the guys that respect me. So now Paul needs, a favor. He needs people to hear his point of view. I got him. Taking him down. Give him some payback. Open up a little can of payback here. Didn't happen. Peter gets up and he says, we were wrong in opposing this man. And he has this is the right gospel. He sided with Paul, who had embarrassed him in front of all those people. He had the humility of Christ. God had worked in his life. Well, Jesus said, then feed my sheep. So there's really another big theme here, isn't there? 3 times, Jesus, do you love me? Yeah. Then tend my lambs. Do you love me? Yeah. Shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Yeah. Tend my sheep. There's some connection between loving Jesus and taking care of his sheep, isn't there? That message is pretty clear. It's not just to Peter. It's to all of us. Do you love the Lord? Then take care of his sheep. What does that mean now? When he say, tend my sheep? The sheep, it's the, in Jesus' metaphor of the good shepherd, the sheep are his people, his followers. And he's basically saying, I love these people. Do you love me? Yeah. Then you love them. And it's the same message that the same author, John, has in his book, 1 John, in chapter 4, that anyone that says he loves God, whom he cannot see, But he hates his brother, who he can see is a liar. That is obviously false. So loving God equates to loving his people and taking care of them and meeting their needs, to tend, to feed, to shepherd. It means that we are concerned about each other and we take care of each other as fellow believers, and that we build in real love with each other. And that is a necessary outcome of any authentic love of Christ, is that you're not off by yourself being a holy man. You're right in with the people of God, the body of Christ, building in with people. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Well, let's finish the book. He says, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked, and you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you out where you don't want to go. It's either the stretching of the hands to be bound, or the stretching out of the hands on the cross, because Jesus, according to early history, Peter was crucified. And John says, Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And Jesus said, follow me. By the time John is writing this, it already happened. Peter was already dead by now. And so he's referring to something that everyone knew about. In verse 20, Peter turns around and he saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, who will betray you? It's John. He always refers to himself with these little appellations like this. Peter says, yeah, what about him, Lord? Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? As for you, you follow me. And so there's definitely a, get your eyes off of him. I'm right over here. That's all that matters to you. Learn to follow me. Stop looking over at other people and what they're doing. But John told this story for a reason. He says, so the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. That is, that John would not die, that he would still be alive when Jesus came back. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? It's a purely hypothetical statement. And so John, who lived to a great age, according to early church fathers, he lived well into his 80s, maybe 86 years old. And he had been a young guy when he was following Jesus, maybe a teenager. That's how he extends clear up to the end of the century and writes this book, perhaps 95 A.D., 90 to 95 is when most people put the date for the book of John. People were thinking and heard this story, messed it up a little bit and said, yes, that's why he's still alive. Because that was unusual in the ancient world to live that long. And he was like, no, that's not what he said. Well, then it says, this disciple is the one who testifies to these events. He's recorded them here. And we know that his account on these things is accurate. I don't know whether John wrote that or whether his secretary wrote it. They typically dictated these books. Writing was very difficult and time-consuming, so it was often better to hire a pro. We have statements in half a dozen New Testament books. I, Tertius, am writing this high at the end of one of Paul's books, for instance. So they often had someone else write for them, and this might be his stenographer who adds this comment. And the closing of the book, Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. And we have the book of John. Let's draw a couple of conclusions. What is John showing us in this story? Why has he put it in his book instead of some of the other interesting encounters they have? Why has he singled this one out? Let's see what Andrew Murray thinks about it. He says, is there not more than one of us who, in answer to the question, are you living as a man filled with the Spirit, devoted to Jesus, following him fully and giving up all for him? Must say with sorrow, God knows I am not. Alas, my heart knows it. You say it, And I come and I press you with the question, is not your position and your character and your conduct then just like Peter? Not walking in the Spirit, relying on the flesh. Like Peter, you love Jesus. Like Peter, you know he's the Christ of God. Like Peter, you're very zealous in working for him. Peter had cast out demons in his name. He had preached the gospel. He had healed the sick. Like Peter, you have tried to work for Jesus, but oh, under it all, isn't there something that comes up continually? What is it? I pray and I try. I do long to live a spiritual life, but the flesh is too strong. And sin gets the better of me. Continually, I'm pleasing self instead of denying it. And denying Jesus instead of pleasing him. Just as the Lord Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to Peter, he is willing to give the Holy Spirit to you. Are you willing to receive him? Are you willing to give up yourself entirely as an empty, helpless vessel to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? To live, to dwell, to work in you every day. We must stop complaining and confessing, yes, my life is not what it should be. I'll try to do better. He says, that's not going to help you. It has to be that empty vessel receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, we should cry very earnestly, oh God, reveal to me the carnal, that is the fleshly life in which I've been living. Reveal to me what has been hindering me from having my life full of the Holy Spirit. The transformation of Peter began when he walked out from the presence of that denial and wept bitterly in the street. That's where it began. It's when he saw himself truly for what he really was, a big loser. And the strength of Peter, that transformation of Peter, didn't come by him bellowing, I'll go with you to prison and to death. It came with him weeping bitterly in the streets, a completely broken and helpless man. That's the condition that God needs to completely fill us with the Spirit. And so I'm sure he's going to work in our lives in various ways, just like he did with Peter. And there are going to have to be breaking experiences. We see in this story that even somebody as self-willed as Peter can achieve high level of humility. That should be encouraging to a lot of us sitting right here. If you recognize how much I'm stuck on myself, there is hope. It's probably going to hurt a little bit, but God can do it. And we see that if we love Jesus, then we should take a massive interest in feeding his sheep, because that is what he calls us. If we think we love him, then let's get busy on that project and look for ways that I can build up and build into the lives of the sheep that Jesus loved so much that he was willing to die for them. And there you have the Gospel of John. God, we know that one of the most prideful things we can say, one of the most prideful feelings we can have, is that lurking feeling that God can't change me. That the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, he can't change me. I'm stuck. I am what I am. Boy, that is a prideful thought right there, God. And so we rebuke that thought tonight. We look at a man like Peter, God, a strong, self-willed guy. You took care of him beautifully. And we believe that you can take care of each one of us here and bring in, God, those qualities we need. You can deal with the pride and the self-centeredness we have. And we just wait on you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.